How's your ball breaking in?
Right.
I'm glad. It's good.
How was your
guys'
ball break?
Fantastic.
Hey, come on over. No, but it's so weird. It's very warm. I feel like I always want to try to go to my hands anyway. Then we were like mint in the sweater.
Coming from different places, but yes.
Oh, really?
Yes, I'll be coming from Red River Gorge, and she will be coming from Lexington.
What'd you say?
You guys ready for school again next week?
No. Is it tomorrow, you mean?
Yeah. No. Next week.
Also, Jessica, I forgot to remind you, we have the meeting tonight.
Thank you. In case I get parched, make room.
Yes. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Let's stand up and hear our call to worship from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day poured out speech, night to night revealed knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to all the ends of the earth. And then he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heaven, and its circuit to the end of it, and there is nothing hidden from the heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant one, and keeping them is a great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from his faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you today as the one who created all things. You made the beautiful trees and the flowers. You also ordained the way their leaves change colors and how they fall. The sunny days, the great gifts of fall harvest that we get to enjoy day by day here. But you've also given us so much more than just creation in your glory. day to rejoice in your word. And all the things that have helped us about your great character, or that's your love or your wrath. Help us to sing to you, to pray to you, and to live our lives for you. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Amen. I'll preach you there, we're going to have a you want to
all creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen.
but do not let God bless you die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not.
Joshua actually recorded for 14 minutes during the singing. I'm sorry.
Nice.
So that's gonna be on there too. Good morning. Yeah. This is above my pay grade, so bear with me for a second. Pleasure to come and preach to you this morning. We're gonna continue in our series of Nahum.
Yeah, last Sunday Joshua covered Nahum chapter 1, and this Sunday we're going to be in Nahum chapter 2. So, as Christians, we talk a lot about God's love, we talk about His mercy, and we talk about His grace. And while these are very good and holy things, that's not all God tells us about who He is. Exodus tells us that God is a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is who God is. But He continues on and tells us that He is a wrathful and He is a just God who will by no means clear the guilty. So with that being said, in Nahum, that's what we're going to talk about. Nahum is all about the wrath of God against Nineveh. So in Nahum 2, we're going to see the wrath of God on display. We're going to see His wrath against this pagan nation. We're going to see that God is good and that He knows those who take refuge in Him. We are going to see that He is a stronghold for His people. But on the opposite end of the spectrum, the Lord knows His adversaries. And He knows those who are against Him. And He points His wrath directly at His adversaries. So here in Nahum, God's wrath is pointed directly at the city of Nineveh, and He promises He will destroy them. The great city of Nineveh, the capital of the empire of Assyria, that seems so indestructible, will fall and no longer persecute Judah. Early on in chapter 1, Nahum writes a psalm of praise of God's character, and then coming to verse 7 and 8 of the chapter 1, I think we see this overall theme of the book of Nahum. And it's a great picture of the gospel. Nahum chapter 1, verses 7 through 8 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him, but with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of His adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness." See, this is the contrast, that those who would take refuge in the Lord take refuge in a stronghold. And He will preserve those who belong to Him. But those who are at war with God, His wrath is directly pointed at them. And He will pour His wrath out to them, and He will constantly pursue them, even into the darkness. Chapter 1 ends by what almost seems like a word of encouragement to those who take refuge in the Lord. This is good news for Judah, in what seems to be in connection with verse 7 of chapter 1. The last verse in verse 15 of chapter 1 says, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, for never again shall the worthless pass through you, for He has utterly cut you off." But as chapter 2 begins, we see verse 8 played out. We see the wrath of God and what God's wrath looks like. That His adversary, in this case, is Nineveh. But before we read our text, though, I want to give you 4 points that I think we see in chapter 2, that ultimately points to God's wrath. And God's wrath is a good and holy thing. So these 4 points are, first, God's wrath is providential, found in verse 1. Second, God's wrath is purposeful, found in verse 2. Third, God's wrath is unmatched, and that's drawn from verses 3 through 12. And fourth and lastly, God's wrath is clear, in verse 13. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of His mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day He musters them. The Cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers His officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped and she is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose water runs away. Halt, halt, they cry, and none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion and the lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots. And the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for this day, God. Thank you for mercy, God. Thank you for grace. God, I just pray that you would bless this time, Lord. As we dive into your word, Lord, let us see it, how good it is and how glorifying it is to you. God, I thank you that you, O God, are a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But God, I pray this morning as we read, Lord, that we would see your wrath, Lord. That we would see that your wrath is not something to be neglected, Lord, but it is a good and holy thing. Lord, I pray that that would be true now as we read and study your word, that would be clear. God, I just pray that you'd bless this time, that the gospel would be proclaimed, Lord. Ultimately, I pray that Jesus would increase and that I would decrease. That no one here would see me, Lord, but I would hide behind the cross. That Christ would shine through, Lord. And that, God, we would see your wrath, how it is good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we dive in, let me remind you one more time of the points drawn from the passage. First, the wrath of God is providential. Second, the wrath of God is purposeful. Third, the wrath of God is unmatched. And fourth and lastly, the wrath of God is clear. Bless you. I understand that God's wrath might not be the first topic that you guys want to talk about or anybody wants to talk about. That the wrath of God might not be the most popular thing for a congregation to come together and say, talk about. I know that I've never came to Brendan's house and said, Brendan, the first thing that I want to talk about tonight is the wrath of God. I've never gone to Joshua and said, Joshua, I want to talk about the wrath of God today. And that might not be the first thing that you guys go to your fellow friends and members of the church and say, let's talk about. But the wrath of God is a good and holy thing that we should meditate on. And apart from his wrath, we cannot understand his mercy and his grace and his love. We must understand and meditate on the wrath of God. So the first thing that we should notice about God's wrath in Nahum 2 is that God's wrath is providential. Read with me back in verse 1. The scatterer has come against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Click all your strength. The first thing that we need to do to understand this point, though, is to define providence, or to define God's providence. So what is God's providence? Simply, it is the fact that in God's sovereignty, he is able to accomplish his good purpose. But how does it have anything to do with verse 1? Well, as I said earlier on in chapter 2 is all about God's wrath against Nineveh. And beginning in verse 1, God describes how he is going to judge Nineveh. He says, the scatterer has come against you. God is going to use this scatterer to judge Nineveh. But who is the scatterer mentioned in verse 1? Well, ultimately, God is going to scatter them. He is going to be the one who does scatter them. But the scatterer refers to the instrument in which the Lord will use to judge Nineveh. More specifically, the scatterer refers to the Babylonians and the Medes, who were the people who came and destroyed Nineveh. We know this because in 612 BC, Nineveh fell to the Babylonians and the Medes. But what does this have to do with the providence of God? Well, the Babylonians and the Medes were just pagan nations. They weren't worshiping God. They were worshiping false gods. But yet, God is sovereign over all creation and is able to accomplish his purpose by even using sinful, pagan nations to do so. God's wrath is providential because He poured out His wrath on Nineveh in His sovereignty by using a pagan nation to do so, to accomplish His good purpose. Note that just because God used these pagan nations, Babylonians and Medes, they are still not debt-free. They still deserve the wrath of God as well. Both the Babylonians and Medes deserve the full wrath of God, in fact. But in God's providence, He used them to judge Nineveh. And we see God's providence as a reoccurring theme all throughout Scripture. And in fact, we see it on display even with our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. Jesus had to pay the penalty of sin, which is death, for us to be forgiven. But He was delivered to the cross by those who hated Him, by those who beat Him mercilessly, by those who mocked Him, and by those who accused Him of blasphemy. Were they innocent? No. They were pure evil, and them crucifying Jesus on the cross was a great atrocity. But yet, in God's providence, He sovereignly used those sinful, wicked people to accomplish His purpose of sending His Son to die on the cross to pay for our sin. Ultimately, I think one verse that sums this all up well is Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. God works all things together for good for His purpose, to accomplish His purpose by sovereignly acting over all things. God's wrath is providential because God even uses His wrath to accomplish His purpose. And in God's providence, He has declared war against Nineveh to judge them. But the question now becomes, what is God's purpose in judging Nineveh? Why is He doing this? What is the purpose that He is trying to accomplish in His providence? So this brings us to our second point in Nahum 2. God's wrath is purposeful. Everything happens for a reason. Nothing is truly random, nor is luck a real thing. Instead, God is very intentional in all that He does. Everything happens because God has orchestrated it for it to happen that way. Since coming to Moorhead, I have found myself listening to the K-Love radio music station on my way to school or on my way to work. I'm sure most of you guys know that that's the Christian radio station. I think it's 93.3. Yeah, I remember. That was good. And sometimes there are some good songs on there. Like, there are some good songs. And other times there are some not-so-good songs on there. One song that seems to be popular right now is Reckless Love. I hear it on there every day when I drive. And the main line in it says this. I'm not going to sing this. I will spare you guys from that. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. So that song sounds good and has a great tune. But that's just not a very good way to describe God's love. Reckless is defined as without thinking or caring about consequences. In fact, nothing God does should be described as reckless, ever. Everything He does is purpose-driven. And ultimately, that purpose ends with Him receiving glory. I don't mean to sit up here and harp on K-Love, but this does direct us to the point in verse 2. That point is that God's wrath is purposeful. But what is the purpose of Him judging Nineveh and pouring His wrath out against Nineveh? It's not reckless, nor is anything God does reckless. Read with me in verse 2. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. God has a purpose in His wrath here, and that purpose is to pour His wrath against Nineveh to restore Judah. For a time, the Lord in His providence used this pagan nation of Assyria to chastise Judah, but He's no longer going to do that. He says that He's now going to judge Nineveh. God has a purpose in His wrath. And that purpose here, in this case, is to restore Judah from that persecution. Which ultimately sends back to verse 7 in chapter 1, which says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. The Lord's purpose is restoring his people, those who take refuge in him. And he does this by judging Nineveh. We also see that God's wrath is purposeful. Even in the story of redemption, are not all men, apart from Christ, subject to the wrath of God? But why is that? Because of man's sin, he is guilty of rebellion against the Lord our God. And God's wrath is purposeful in that sense because God's wrath is the just punishment for sinners who have sinned against God. And God's wrath is the instrument in which he uses to punish guilty sinners who are not in Christ. God's wrath is purposeful. It is not reckless. This transitions us into the third point of the text. God's wrath is unmatched. Let's read verses 3 through 12. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves, and beating their breast. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. In this section, we see great imagery in verses 3 through 9, and then we see a song taunting Nineveh in verses 10 through 12. So imagine what's going on here in verses 3 through 9. But even before we do that, recall verse 1. Verse 1 really starts the beginning of the attack, that the attack has commenced. And then Nahum describes the scene as if he were actually there. He describes mighty men walking through the streets of Nineveh with bloodstained shields and armor from the blood of the Assyrians. He tells of chariots racing through the streets and describes them as a gleaming light because of the sun glaring off their metal chariots. The chariots speed through the streets like darts of lightning. And before you know it, by the end, Nineveh is being plundered and people are scattered. It seems that just as quick as the battle had begun, it had ended. And then in verse 10 through 12, Nahum writes a song taunting Nineveh. Nineveh has been defeated so quickly, and now Nahum writes of laughter in their faith as laughter in their face as they are defeated. You ask, what should we make of this? What should make of this description of the fall of Nineveh? And this points to the fact of the truth that God's wrath is unmatched. The adversaries of the Lord are no match against the wrath of God. Recall verse 8 in chapter 1. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. Nahum describes God's wrath as an overwhelming, overflowing flood which will end his enemies. That he will make an end of all his enemies, not just some. That his enemies will not escape, but he will constantly pursue them even into the darkness. I think one of the reasons that this attack seems to begin and end so quickly is to show the reality that God's wrath is swift, that it is truly unmatched, that who would ever stand in the way of the Lord stands directly in the aim of God's wrath. Nahum 1:6 says this, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him."
No one can stand and face the wrath of God and win. Verses 3 through 12 are a true testament to that. Assyria is a mighty empire, and when Nahum writes this, they are probably at the peak of their power. But guess what? Not even Nineveh can stand in the indignation of the Lord. They are no match. So much so that in verse 10, at the beginning of this taunt, they are described as a place of desolation because they have been scattered by God. In fact, the Lord taunts them. He laughs at them. It is divine comedy to think that anyone or anything can face the wrath of God and stand. The wrath of God is unmatched. And fourth and finally, God's wrath is clear. Read with me the final verse of the chapter, verse 13. "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions, and I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." The Lord makes clear that He has declared His war against Nineveh. What a fearful and dreadful thing to hear, that "I am against you," says the Lord. The implication for us is that God is clear in His wrath against sinners. God is clear that He hates sin and that He must punish those who have sinned. God is clear who His adversary is. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, "And you were dead in the trespasses of sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Paul makes clear that God's wrath is aimed at His adversaries. And who are His adversaries, though? Those who have sinned against Him. That's the bad news, that apart from Christ, we are all adversaries of God because of our sin. That apart from Christ, we belong to the enemy as children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, following Satan. God's wrath against sinners is clear. But there is good news in Christ. That those who would take refuge in Christ take refuge in a stronghold. God sent His only Son, Jesus, to live the sinless, perfect life that we failed to do, never sinning in thought or deed. And then Jesus went to the cross and paid the penalty of sin, which is death, by being the perfect substitute in our place to atone for our sin and appease God's wrath. And on the third day, Jesus was raised from the grave to conquer death and sin once and for all, so that all who had placed their faith in Christ and repented of their sins would be justified and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that they would be adopted into the kingdom, that they would take refuge in the Lord who is a stronghold. Simply, they would be saved from the wrath of God, by God, for God's glory. There are many things that the wrath of God should cause us to do. For the sake of time, we'll just talk about a few that the wrath of God should drive us to do. The first thing the wrath of God should drive us to do is for believers to rejoice. Because this wrath is not for you, believer. That this wrath of God that we have talked about is not for you. We should rejoice that we have been saved from our sin and that the penalty for sin, which is death, has been paid. When you understand how good and holy God is, and you see how bad your sin is, then you begin to understand how just His wrath is. When you see how good and holy He is, and you see your sin matched up against it, you become and you understand that you are an adversary of God. Only then do we see how we deserve His wrath, which ultimately allows us to see how good and gracious, holy and righteous and merciful and loving He is. We should rejoice because we deserve His wrath, yet He has shown us mercy and He has given us grace. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God shows His love for us, and while that we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We rejoice because of God's love for us in Christ. We are no longer adversaries of God, but are now children of God. And we take refuge in Him who is a stronghold. We rejoice, believer, because all things that come with knowing the Lord, we have been forgiven of our sin, justified before God, adopted in His kingdom as citizens of heaven, no longer adversaries, and we have been set free in Christ. Believer, rejoice. And this brings us to the second thing that the wrath of God should do, and that is to drive unbelievers to tremble. Unbeliever, you should fear, because the wrath of God is like an overflowing river to those who are His adversaries, and those who do not know Jesus are His adversaries. Some may say that we are all children of God, and that is simply not true. We are all made in the image of God, but we are not all children of God. In fact, we are all born as children of wrath, but it is only in Christ that we can be adopted and made a child of God. But those who remain in a state of unbelief remain an enemy of God, and God's wrath is directly aimed at them. And there is no tricking the Lord, because He knows those who take refuge in Him. That's what verse 7 says, that those who take refuge in Him, He knows them. Hebrews 10:31 says this, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Those who do not believe should fear. And this applies to all who don't believe. Whether this be the children, whether this be your co-workers, whether this be my classmates or your family, that those who do not know the Lord are His adversaries. The third thing that the wrath of God should drive us to do, based on what we've just seen or just heard, is it should drive us to share the gospel with everyone. If we know that the wrath of God is against His adversaries and His adversaries are those who do not believe, then that should drive us to go out and share the gospel with everyone. The wrath of God is a good and holy thing, and it consumes His enemies. We should not wish that anyone would perish, but rather we should go and tell everyone the gospel so that they may take refuge in Him who is a stronghold. Charles Spurgeon once said, and I love this quote, "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies, and if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. And let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." Round Community Church, we must be a witness of the gospel for Moorhead. We must tell people to take refuge in Christ who is a stronghold. Who can you share the gospel with? Whether that be your kids, whether that be your co-workers, whether that be your lost family members, whether that be our classmates. Who can we share the gospel with? Because the reality is that those who do not know Christ are His adversaries. But how can they know Christ if they have not heard of Christ? Make no mistake, we save no one. But no one can be saved unless they hear of the one who they can take refuge in, the one who is a stronghold. So who can you share the gospel with? The fourth and final thing that the wrath of God should do is cause the unbeliever to respond to the gospel. Unbelievers must understand that apart from Christ, they are the adversary of God. Unbelievers must know that there are only two responses to the gospel, and that is to stay an adversary of God by not putting your faith in Christ, or to become a child of God, to repent and place your faith in Christ and take refuge in Him who is a stronghold. Either remain an adversary of the Lord or take refuge in the Lord. Why would you perish? Why would you perish when you can take refuge in Christ? Why would you perish when you can be forgiven of your sin? This applies to everyone we said. That applies to the children. That applies to our family members. That applies to our classmates, our co-workers. They must respond, or they will respond, with one of two ways. But as we do come to a close, I would like to remind you that can be taken away from this glorious book of Nahum. Nahum is all about the wrath of God against Nineveh. And in that, we see God's wrath is providential. We see God's wrath is purposeful. We see that God's wrath is unmatched. And we see God's wrath is clear. The wrath of God may not be your favorite thing to talk about, but if we do not understand the wrath of God, then we cannot understand who God is. Apart from the wrath of God, we cannot understand His mercy, His grace, or His love. God's wrath is a holy and good thing. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this day, God. Thank you for mercy and grace, Father, and thank you for Jesus. God, I thank you for this book, Lord. We thank you for Nahum, Lord. God, we thank you that while you are a merciful and gracious God, you are wrathful. But we thank you, Lord, that those who have taken refuge in Him, Lord, taken refuge in Christ, are taking refuge in a stronghold. We thank you, Lord, that for us believers, Lord, that the wrath of God, while it is a good and holy thing that consumes His enemies, is not for us. Because Christ has paid that debt, Lord, that He has taken on the full wrath of God so that we might be pardoned. That we are no longer an adversary of you, but God, we belong to you. Father, we thank you for this time. I pray that the gospel is clear, Lord. And I just pray that you would give us a boldness to go and share the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. The first 14 minutes is that, so.